All right, it's 7 o'clock according to my watch, and so it's time for us to begin. We're going to be back in Genesis chapter 17 this evening, starting about halfway through the chapter. The first part of the chapter last week, and which dealt primarily with the covenant of circumcision. And the latter part does have some to do with circumcision as well. But we'll get to that. Here in just a moment. It's good to see. Brother Brett, would you lead us in an opening prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to have a way to be able to study together, how we pray for understanding with the things that we read tonight. And we pray that our Bible study is pleasing and honorable in your sight. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Appreciate that. All right. So, as I said, we were dealing with circumcision there in Genesis chapter 17 last week. And just a couple of things about that before we move on. There's a couple of things I think I failed to mention last week. I really don't remember that I mentioned them anyway. The end of verse 13 is such a striking point to me, where God says that this is my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. My covenant shall be in your flesh, and find that fascinating. Now, of course, we talked about, you know, a lot of the symbolism of circumcision. It's the idea of the separation from sin, separating yourself for God was the idea. The removal of that part of the flesh was, you know, that was symbolic of sin and separating yourself from sin, casting sin to the side, in repentance in order to be faithful to God. And so we talked about a lot of those kinds of things, but this in particular, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And again, everlasting in Hebrew, it just means, you know, a long time into the future, but a time that does have an end. And we talked about how that end for this covenant did in fact come when Christ died on the cross was the end of this covenant, but it did stand for a very long time. And God says my covenant will be in your flesh, and that's just such a fascinating point to me, because what could God have done with Abraham to show him and his descendants for this very prolonged period of time? What could God give? What sign, what symbol of the covenant could he give that would stand the test of time? Because you could build Abraham could build an altar, he could build a monument, but, you know, those things are going to go away. They're going to get kicked down by the wind and age, and, you know, so you can't build a building. It's going to go away after, you know, two or three generations, you know, after 100, 200 years, it'll be gone. So what sign? Well, this is so fascinating to me, this concept of circumcision, because it's this thing that can continue on for as ever long as the covenant remains, and it is there throughout every single generation. All right, no one was to miss it. So every generation received this sign, in their flesh, the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And so it was a reminder through every single generation. And in this way, the covenant was taught by doing these things and the instruction of these things. So it's there's a lot of fascinating concepts here with this circumcision, which on the onset, circumcision seems very odd, but as you dig into the text more and more and dwell on it more and more in mind, we see how much wisdom there is with God having such a sign as circumcision. All right, so we've got to verse 17 of chapter 17 of Genesis. Now, what we had just seen was God had changed the name of Sarai to Sarah. And so now we get to verse 17. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. All right, so here we have this situation where Abraham laughs at the concept of he and Sarah having a child. He's not going to be the only one to have this laugh. We'll see in the next chapter that Sarah will also share this these same feelings about it. There's mixed interpretations as to why he laughed, and there's plenty of folks that say that, you know, Abraham, his laugh was not out of a lack of faith or just, you know, disbelief in what God was saying, but his laugh was only in the humor of the fact that he and Sarah were going to have a child when they are so old in age. Here he's, you know, 99, and I believe Sarah is about 10 years younger than him, I think. That is one interpretation, I guess, but I'm not so sure that it's right. I've thought about that and entertained that quite a bit in the past, but I'm not so sure how natural that interpretation is to the text, to the whole context, as well as not just to the chapter context, but the whole context of Abraham, right? And we've come to, we're trying to dig deeper into Abraham as we're going, you know, chapter by chapter and trying to learn really who he is instead of what other people have said he is, what other people have said about him. And we know that he's had plenty of struggles and plenty of doubts. And so it's fascinating that individuals would feel so strongly of this idea that Abraham, he doesn't have any doubts in this. You know, he has full faith that this is going to happen. And his laugh is only in the humor that this is going to happen. But we know better as we've looked through the text and studied through that there are plenty of times where Abraham has doubts And in, you know, even chapter 15, a couple chapters ago, he had all kinds of doubts in chapter 15. But what else did he have? He did have faith. You know, chapter 15, verse 6 is such a critical text where it says that he believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, that was immediately after a moment of doubt, right? And so he did have this time of doubt, and yet God settled his mind and he accepted it in faith after that. But then he seems to still have some doubts even later on in chapter 15. So, you know, this is who we're dealing with. We're dealing with, after all, a human being. And this is what it's like, and we know what it's like. And all of us who have faith in God know what it's like to have doubts. So we're dealing with someone just like us. He's only just named Abraham. And this, it seems more natural to the text that he is laughing, sure, at the humor of it, but also at the possibility of it, right? He's laughing that, how could this be possible? And so I do think that there is some doubt in the mind of Abraham, just as God has had to come back and reassure him and strengthen his faith through the course of this entire 30-year process of the promise that Isaac was coming, right? This has gone on for 30 years, and Abraham has had his fair share of many doubts during this time. So Abraham falls on his face. He falls on his face and laughs. You know, that's pretty intense, right? That's pretty extreme. He has just lost all functionality to his body. This is just too much for him. And so he is on the ground laughing. And he says in his heart, so he doesn't say out loud to God, he says in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old," there it is, 10 years younger, 90 years old, "bear a child?" And I think God's response is important in the context when God answers directly back with the word no. And again, that leads me to feel more confident in that Abraham is having some doubts, and he's just not laughing at the humor of this. He's, you know, it's not that he's in full faith of this, and it's just such a funny circumstance that he's going to laugh about it. God's response of no, he's saying, "Abraham, you're wrong. You know, Abraham, you've doubted me. You know, I told you something, and you've laughed, but no, you're wrong." And so I think all this evidence of all that we know about Abraham in the larger context of his biography, and then what we find here in the immediate context suggests that once again he's struggling with this whole concept of Sarah bearing him a child, as he has struggled with this concept for the last 30 years. So, God says, "No, Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." And, you know, here's yet another point of evidence, because Isaac literally means he laughed, right? Referring to Abraham. Abraham laughed. And so, again, it's not just this humorous circumstance going on, but God, in naming their child Isaac, is forever reminding Abraham day to day that he laughed at what God can do. And we'll get to this in chapter 18 when Sarah laughs. And the same situation. It's not just because it's humorous, but there was doubt there. And that is why God says, or the angel says, hold on a second. Is there anything too hard for God to do? So you look at all of this, there is plenty of evidence in the text that would cause me not to entertain this thought of this glorified Abraham that we hear about today. Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham is a tremendous individual and a tremendous person of faith. But glorifying to the point of saying, no, there's no way he's doubting. He is in full faith here. He is in full faith, and he's just chuckling over the humor of it all. I just can't see that in the text. At any rate, God says, you shall call his name Isaac. He laughed. And he says, I'll establish my covenant, all right, with Isaac and with his descendants after him. You know what? I skipped past verse 18 as well, where Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And once again, I think that's another point against this this whole Abraham is in full faith here, no doubting. Well, you know, he's suggesting Ishmael, you know, Ishmael's 13 years old now, right? And certainly, in the last 13 years, Abraham has probably gotten quite a bit tied up into the idea that Ishmael is in fact going to be his one and only heir, and that the promises must have to come through Ishmael. And so once again, Abraham is bucking back at what God had said. And he says, Ishmael, let Ishmael live before you. Let Ishmael be the one. So it's interesting that as Abraham offers Ishmael to that position, but God says, no, that's not Ishmael's position. But because Abraham offered Ishmael, notice in verse 20, that God answers to Ishmael, saying, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, right? I've heard what you've said, Abraham. I've heard probably what you've been saying for 13 years, but certainly I heard what you said back in verse 18. And behold, I have blessed him, right? He's going to be exceedingly great. Many princes will come, you know, from him. You know, 12 sons will come from him. There will be a great nation made from him as well. And verse 23, we see Abraham. And here's something to say about Abraham is when his doubts are answered, that's it for him. And I think that is absolutely fantastic, because I don't always see that with some Christians. I've been surprised in the past of Christians who have doubts, or they wonder, they're looking for, they have questions about things. And when those questions are answered scripturally, when it's seen right there in the text in black and white, they don't walk away that day in full confidence. And that's definitely an issue. That's definitely not like Abraham. Because the one thing we do see about Abraham, we saw it in chapter 15, there's other places as well, is that when God answers his doubts or his lack of faith or his questions, from that point on, you know, there he is. And, you know, he trusts. He trusts in what God, in the answer that God gives. And so we must, as Christians, trust in the answers that God gives us through his word. That's where our questions are going to be answered. It's going to be in here. And we haven't seen it yet. We haven't grown close enough to the text, close enough to God, to have the maturity to have certain things pop out of, you know, the text before our eyes that maybe we hadn't seen before, things that we had questions or doubts of, and wow, you know, there they are. And and then to trust in the word of God. That is what Abraham has going for him. So verse 23, Abraham takes Ishmael, his son, and all who are born in his house, and all who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day. Isn't that great? Abraham doesn't procrastinate. We see that later in chapter 22 with that climactic event where God tells him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham gets up early the next morning and heads out to do the task. Here, same idea. That very same day, you know, everyone circumcised. So, verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. All right, so not much really to comment there, just the fact that Abraham is obeying, and that's what we like to see, of course. So moving on here to chapter 18. Some fascinating things occur here in this chapter. Let's go ahead and get right to it. Beginning in verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. All right, let's pause here. There's a lot of question with who these individuals are. There's three individuals, and hopefully we can allow the scriptures to shed some light on what this is all about. I think what stands out the most with people is the incredible hospitality of Abraham. I mean, it really is just absolutely above and beyond. It's kind of mind blowing what he does here. And you know, a lot of people say, whoa, this is ancient hospitality. I mean, this is the way that it was. I don't think we know a whole lot about hospitality back in these times. We know much better about hospitality back in like in the times of the first century and things like that. I've got a book in my library, where it has all kinds of customs of the Jewish people, and it deals a lot with the hospitality, and it really is very extreme compared to what we have today and how we think of hospitality today. Hospitality has a lot of limits, right? A lot of limitations. I was in Hobby Lobby and I saw this sign, all those kinds of signs that they've got. I saw this sign and I can't remember exactly what it said, but the idea was, welcome to our home. Please leave by 9 p.m. And in American culture, we have these limitations to our hospitality. We only go to a certain extent. The Jews definitely would blow us out of the water in the days of the first century in their hospitality. Is that what's going on over here with Abraham? It could be. This might be how Abraham treated any stranger that came his way. So a lot of folks really chalk this up to just how great and generous and hospitable Abraham is. And as I said, he very might be all above board there. But we do need to consider a little bit about these three individuals, because what if these three individuals to Abraham, they're not just anybody, right? And so this may not be the kind of action that we would see out of Abraham with just some traveler coming through, but his interesting responses here of hospitality might have to do with the fact that he knows who these individuals are and that they're not strangers to him. I want us to consider in verse 1, it says that the Lord appeared to him, right? And there were two others, okay? These two others. Later on, if we follow the text fully, we'll see that these two will leave Abraham's tent and they will travel down to the city of Sodom. And you pick them back up in chapter 19 and verse 1. And what does it say, chapter 19, verse 1? It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So there's three individuals, but we know exactly who they are. And I'm offering this idea to you that Abraham also knew exactly who they were. Two angels and the Lord. Now, here's the thing. When it says the Lord appeared to him, I don't know any other text. My mind could be failing me, but I just am not sure of any other text of the Bible where we have this idea of the Lord appearing to someone and that idea completely goes over their head. When the Lord appears to someone, that person knows it, right? And so that statement alone, the Lord appeared to him, is not this idea of a disguise that they were that they just, that this was not something recognizable to Abraham. But a lot of individuals believe that. A lot of folks think that this is just, he doesn't know who these three individuals are. But as the text goes on, you know, the Lord talks to him about all kinds of different things, you know, about the whole thing with Isaac, you know, that they would be having Isaac, that Sarah would have, you know, and Abraham doesn't flinch. Abraham doesn't say to the stranger, wait a second, you strange man before me, how do you know about Sarah and, you know, and this going to be having Isaac? And then, you know, the text goes on and God's, you know, talking about all kinds of things, the destruction of Sodom, all this stuff. Abraham knows exactly who he's talking about. He never flinches throughout all this. He's always got the right idea. And so I think that's important to consider in the whole context of chapter 18. But I want us to consider the history that is shared between Abraham and the Lord. If you notice, what it said in verse 1 is that the Lord appeared to him. Well, that's not the first time this has happened. So, in fact, look back at chapter 17, what we saw last week, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. This just keeps going on and on. Some other examples here. I know chapter 12, I think, has... chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land. So you have this history between God and Abraham that, it's like what we find in the scriptures. Abraham was called the friend of God. Why was he called the friend of God? Well, there's a thousand reasons, but we see this pattern between God and Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. What happens when God makes a covenant? You know, what happened when God cut the covenant from Mount Sinai, and the blood was sprinkled upon the people and upon the book of the law? What happened? But, you know, Moses and Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders, they all able, after the covenant was cut, they were able to come up. And it says what? They saw the Lord. So we have this idea throughout the scriptures. And so God making a covenant with Abraham is distinct, and it's distinguished. It's different from all other individuals. And so they have a relationship, right? The covenant allows for that kind of relationship. And Abraham called the friend of God. And we see this pattern. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Okay. So he was there. He talked to Abraham. There's some likenesses here, right, to the Garden of Eden. That's what the covenants of God provide for us. We see that in the New Testament. When we have the new covenant in Christ, what is that provided for us? Read the book of Revelation. We see the physical pictures of the spiritual ideas of what that provides for us. It brings us back to the garden. It brings us back to the tree of life. It brings us back to dwelling with God, like our lesson on Sunday, where God says, I will dwell among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's what covenants are all about. So we have a covenant made with Abraham. And so there's a relationship formed there. With some similarities with the garden and Adam and Eve, and the Lord appeared to them. The Lord was with them. So these are all physical idea, physical pictures of ultimately what Christ would provide for us at a spiritual and eternal level. At any rate, we have this pattern of then the Lord appeared to Abraham, then the Lord appeared, then the Lord appeared. And so we come to chapter 18, same thing, then the Lord appeared. Well, Abraham has always known exactly who he's talking to every time the Lord appears. It's not just some random man showing up and Abraham has no idea what's going on. Abraham always knows exactly what's going on. He knows who's talking to them. He knows who's standing right before him. So every time it says, then the Lord appeared, Abraham always knows exactly what's going on. So I think it's very important to follow suit with that when we get to chapter 18, and it says, then the Lord appeared to him. And it makes so much sense in the natural flow of the text. As I said before, God's going to be talking about all kinds of things men just don't know about. He's going to be talking about the future. He's talking about his plans, talking about Sarah and Isaac to be born and all these things that no man knows. You know, as I said, Abraham doesn't miss a beat in the conversation. He knows exactly who this is. He calls him my Lord, and he calls himself your servant to God. Again, people like to chalk that up to, oh, that's just great, ancient hospitality. Well, the text just does not suggest that. I really do not believe it. So I believe Abraham knew exactly who he was talking to this entire time, and I think the text has plenty of evidence to prove that. So God appears to Abraham. Abraham lifts up his eyes in the heat of the day. He's outside of his tent getting a nice cool breeze, lifts up his eyes. There's God standing there in front of him. There's two others as well that we find out they're angels. And we could have guessed that, but chapter 19 tells us they're angels. So Abraham immediately runs to them. What kind of hospitality do you give to God? what is enough? All right, what is enough to be hospitable when God knocks on your door? That's what we see out of Abraham here. Now, he might treat other guests in a similar way, possibly. He just goes all out. He has Sarah baking bread. You know, he slays an animal. He's got a big feast here before them. Bruce, go ahead. You got to unmute yourself.
Sorry about that. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
what your point about Abraham knowing who the Lord was, but how that some think that he was, just believing them to be strangers and that was his hospitality. I think that probably comes from a lot of Bibles, and mine does. It gives reference to Hebrews, the 13th chapter in verse 2, as to go along with that verse where in Genesis, but it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And that verse is in reference to over in Genesis that where we're talking about. So I think that's where some just read that and get and just kind of go with that.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. So I guess what you're talking about is in the reference Bibles, making a reference or a connection to that text.
Right. In my Bible, underneath that verse in Genesis, it has Hebrews 13:2 as a reference to go along with that.
Okay. Yeah. You know, and I think that, again, that's because, you know, that, a lot of people believe that, that Abraham didn't know, who was before him. But with a lot of this too, well, you know, who were the other men before him? I don't know. I believe Abraham knew who the Lord was. Now, you know, you have this, you know, did Abraham understand who the other two men were beside the Lord? You know, I'm not sure. I'm sure he probably figured it out right away. But with this angels, entertaining angels, you know, you do have the example of Lot, who possibly does not seem to know that that these men are angels. I guess it's possible that Lot knew, but you know, I haven't dug into that into chapter 19. My folks have been on chapter 18 this week, but so I'm not sure about all of that, but it's possible that Lot is one of those examples of these two men showing up, and he certainly did entertain them, and he was possibly unaware that they were angels. So I think we do have examples of that in the scriptures, but you know, a thought to Hebrews 13 is that you know, the writer of Hebrews doesn't come right out and say, when he says, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. He doesn't come right out and say that, you know, there's biblical examples of that, but that he lets us know that some have entertained angels unawares. And so, you know, Hebrews is, brings up this idea from the very beginning of chapter one, that that the angels are at work among us, and they aid the saints, and all these kinds of things. And there's plenty of other scriptures that talk about those kinds of ideas with angels. So, you know, the writer of Hebrews might even just be making a general comment about this, as we know that angels work closely to the aid of the Christians, that this is a general comment, that some have entertained angels unawares. But I think we probably could find some examples of that even in the scriptures. And as I said, Lot might be one of them. Abraham might be one of them. I don't, you know, as I said, with Abraham's situation, it's not so much angels that he's come to be, you know, have come to be hospitable, but the emphasis there is the Lord. And so he was entertaining the Lord. There were two angels as well. Go ahead again, Bruce.
Yeah, I was just, the reason I brought that up is just for the point of when we're reading through the, you know, God's word, and we do have Bibles that have those references, we don't just need to take that as the gospel, so to speak, because somebody has put those verses in there as a reference, because as you've shown, I think very well, it appears that he does recognize the Lord and know who the Lord is. And also I had a question about, it says that he bowed down before him towards the ground. Was that a normal thing, custom? Because also when you go to verse chapter 19, Lot does the same thing when he sees those two angels at the gate.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, and that's why I said, you know, I'm not sure about Lot. I'm not sure about what he knew, as far as these men are concerned. Well, these angels are concerned. Certainly the men of Sodom didn't, I don't think they realized that these were angels. It's possible that Lot did. You bring up a great question that I don't know the answer to. You know, I mentioned before, I haven't seen, a lot of historical data as far as the kind of hospitality that they had back in these times. I know Jews much later on, but yeah, as far as the bowing themselves down, I don't have an answer to that. I it's a great question. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if that was a hospitable, you know, cultural thing, you know, we could say that Abraham did it because he knew who was before him. We could say that Lot did it because he also recognized who was before him. I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. All right. So, let's see here. So they're passing by. Abraham treats them with this incredible hospitality here, and then let me check the time. Well, okay. I'm glad I checked the time because we're out of time. I was about to get going further into this. So we'll see. And as I said, well, I didn't say this, but I'll say it now. I'm not too dogmatic on these things. A lot of these things, because I've learned from the past how many times I can be wrong. So, you know, to emphasize the context, I mean, that's the context tells all. So, I really think that, to get a proper understanding of Abraham and his life and his dealings with the Lord, we've got to pay attention to every detail and pay attention to the context. The context will certainly be very natural. It will flow naturally. So if there's things in there that other men have said about Abraham, have believed about Abraham, that just don't seem, you know, real, you know, natural. It just seems to be, you know, too many hiccups there. You know, that's probably not the case. So, anyway, we're out of time. So we'll keep studying this, keep considering this. There's a lot of good things, a lot of good questions to be had about all these chapters. Hopefully we can have answers for most of them anyway. All right, well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. I'll ask Brother Bruce if he would go ahead and lead us in a closing prayer.
Sure. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the blessings we have in this life. Thank you for this opportunity that we've had to be able to come together and to study from your word. Father, we pray that you'll be with us to guide us as we go through the remainder of this week. And pray that you be with those of our number who are struggling with illnesses and bless them with their health. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you. I appreciate everyone being here tonight.
Thanks, you, Tanner.
Thank you. Take care.